We're working slowly through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and using Matthew as our outline basically, but as we study the Gospels, we find many times Mark or Luke may have a more full account of Matthew's report on the life of our Lord. And so today we're using Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Hear the word of God. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that even the wind and the sea obey you. How much more should we, who were made to love you and keep your commandments? We ask that you would help us to see in this wondrous miracle that you performed your great power, your willingness to assist men, and the fact that we ourselves should exercise faith in a Savior who can be trusted with every event of our lives. Help us, O Lord, to learn the lessons of this miracle, that we may understand a bit better what you are still like today, as the wind and the waves obey your every command. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord is on the Sea of Galilee here. He spent much time around that holy sea. The multitudes had followed him. They had been listening to his teaching. He had been healing the multitudes. They lined the shoreline, and in this case, he was probably preaching to them from the prow of a boat and decided to cross the sea to the other side. According to Mark, he had just told them about the parable of the sower, the four soils, which are the four kinds of hearts in man, and how they each respond to the seed of God's truth and word. We can find ourselves in that parable. But here he is on this sea, 13 miles by 7.5 miles wide, on the way to the country of the Gerasenes. This sea was a dangerous sea. It was subject to storms and gales on a moment's notice. And on the way over, with many boats alongside, they faced this storm. Our Lord's miracles were designed to teach us something. In John chapter 5, verse 36, he said, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, those very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." When we look at the miracles of Jesus, they should not be just interesting stories to us that once happened a long time ago to tell us that, well, maybe his death on the cross did mean something after all. They should tell us that he is the unique Son of God, that he did rise from the dead, and he has not changed as he rules our lives today. They are for us to see his power, to understand who he is, what he did, and what he still does for his people. They are designed to increase our trust in him and the Father who sent him. And we should learn our lessons today. Now this morning, I may not be able to finish, but I would like us to look at the miracle itself and just tell you what happened in this miracle. And then secondly, look at some of the lessons which this miracle teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Mark tells us previously that our Lord had been laboring hard, teaching. He had preached the gospel. He had healed the sick. And he was tired and needed rest. He went away to rest a while. That is a miracle to me. The Word of God, who created the worlds, as we studied in Sunday school, became flesh and dwelt among us, knowing the same bodily infirmities that you and I have. He knew the carpenter's aches, sore muscles, doing the same thing over and over and over again. He knew the preacher's fatigue, where you pour your heart and soul into the teaching of God's truth to people so that they may be built up and encouraged and edified and strengthened because you care for them. You desire for them to taste the goodness of God. So you pour your emotions into it, and when you're finished, sometimes you're so exhausted you do not want to lift a hand. He knew that. Mark says that he went to the other side just as he was. He didn't go back on shore to get something. He just said, "Let's go." He went to a place of rest to refresh himself. As they crossed the sea, a fierce gale of wind arose on the sea. The cool air currents came down from Mount Hermon on the north side, and they met the warm, moist air over the Sea of Galilee, and when the two met, it was a storm. It was a gale. The word that is used here in Matthew is called a sea quake. That means the waves were much higher than the boat. They were going into troughs and up on hills and into troughs and up on hills. And I've been in something like that before, and it's frightening. And you think, surely the sea will fall over on top of me and kill me. And the boat was already filling up and in danger of sinking. The disciples began to panic at being drowned in the sea. And they ran back to the stern of the boat, the pilot's seat, and found our Lord Jesus Christ. And what was he doing? He was sleeping on a cushion in the teeth of the great storm. He didn't get seasick. I bet you he wouldn't have gotten airsick, because he knew who controlled his life, his Father who is in heaven. He was asleep in a storm because he was always in his Father's hands. But the disciples groped their way back, and it says, as you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they were crying from the front of the boat to the back of the boat all the way there, saying things like this: "Lord, save us, we are perishing. Lord, save us, we are perishing. Master, we are perishing. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you not care that we are perishing? Not just we are perishing. Do you not care? Sometimes even good men under great trials say desperate things they wish they'd never said. Perhaps that's happened to you. I know it has happened to me. Those disciples had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They had already heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount. They had just heard the parable of the sower. They had seen him walk with them and talk with them, be kind to them, to forgive them, to patiently teach them, to rule the earth and the bodies of men. And yet they come to him in the rear of a boat in a moment of fear and desperation, accusing the Lord of glory of indifference over their lives. But they came to him because there was nowhere else to go. And so should you. When our Lord awoke, the Bible says that he had mercy upon them. He answered their call, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still," or "Peace, be quiet." And the Bible says that immediately, the wind died down and a great calm occurred over the entire sea. Oh, if our children would obey so quickly when we say, "Hush, be still." But our Lord spoke. There was no waiting for the swells to die down, according to the text. "Oh, they're not so bad now," said the disciples. It was not that at all. There was an immediate calm to the sea, where the millions of tons of water on that great sea were immediately conquered to peace by three words from the Son of God: "Hush, be still." He who created the heavens and the earth spoke and showed him still to be the Lord of all creation and providence. And having subdued the creation by the power of his word, he then turned to his disciples and said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" That is, "Even after I have stilled this storm before you, you're still afraid." And the Bible says they feared with a great fear while they were in the boat and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They believed in him. They gave up their lives and followed him, but they still didn't quite believe who he was. They believed, but they didn't believe. They knew, but it didn't sink in. They knew he was God, but can God do things like this? "I didn't realize God was so powerful. I didn't realize his Son was so great." You and I have many things yet to learn about Jesus Christ. There are things that he has done for you that you do not know about, that one day you will see and be amazed and said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were astonished. They'd already believed in him. Yet when they gained simply a three-word glimpse of the power that rested in his little finger, they still could not believe it. They finally realized that they were worshiping a God bigger than they had imagined. The power of grace that was unleashed for their benefit for a moment caused their hearts to fear even greater with a greater fear. That is why John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." Do you know why he wrote that? Grace taught his heart to fear because he realized even more what God had done for him in the death of his son, and he also was afraid he would miss the grace. I better not miss this grace, so grace relieved his heart as well. The purpose of all these miracles are to lead us back in wonder and awe to Jesus Christ. To understand who he really is. He's not just a name floated around in cuss words today. He's not just a name that is in the worship of the church. He is the being that created the universe by his spoken word. When all things came into being out of nothing and made all things when nothing had been made, and he is still the same on the gospel pages, and he is still the same today. Who then is this man? Do you believe this is just for 2,000 years ago, that he has this kind of power, this kind of control over the creation and over the lives of those disciples? Or is he still the same? This brings me secondly to the lessons from this miracle. The first one is this. Our Lord placed himself in the same boat as his disciples. You've heard of being in the same boat as another. Well, they're in the same boat. What it means is that you've experienced the same things as another, the same joys, the same trials, the same tragedies as another. Widows understand each other better. People who are very ill understand each other better. Wives understand each other better. Pastors understand each other better. Our Lord Jesus Christ was in the same boat. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. He knew what it was to have a carpenter's aches, a preacher's fatigue after speaking. He knew what it was to be threatened by the forces of nature in a little bitty boat on a great big sea. Having subdued the creation with his word, he turned to his disciples and told them that they must have more faith. He had faith. He was in their same boat, but he believed in his Father who was in heaven. And he rested there. He did not doubt his Father's care. He knew that just like that, the Father could have ordained for the little boat to flip over and the waves to consume him. And he had the kind of faith that Job had, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so he slept in the stern because he was in his Father's hands. And even though he's ascended to his Father's right hand today, he still has a perfect memory of being tempted in all points as we are. And he can still come to the aid of those that are tempted. You may say, well, he's never had my wife. You know what? He stuck with you as his wife. Well, he doesn't understand death because he's God. Well, I think his father died when he was young. And he's already gone through death and he understands it better than you do. Well, he doesn't understand how badly people treat me and it's not fair. Tell that to him while he's hanging upon the cross for things he did not do, but things that you did. How dare you think, how dare I think that Jesus Christ does not understand, or that somehow since he rose from the dead and ascended to his glorious throne, he's forgotten what it's like to be tempted strongly and in fear. He hasn't forgotten anything. He's just there to help us now because he's overcome such things. He's in the same boat. That's why we love him so. The second lesson is that Christ's disciples still get caught in life's storms. If he was in the boat, then why was there a storm? He didn't deserve the storm and the fallen nature that came from sin. The storms and the destructive forces of nature that are unleashed against the earth and sometimes take the life of man by death, part of the curse of sin. He had not sinned, yet he was in storms, in the boat in the storm. Christ's disciples, including our Lord himself, are caught in life's storms. God's true people must encounter very many storms on the way to life. These disciples had believed in him, they had followed him, they had obeyed him, they were sitting in the boat with him, and a storm came up. What makes you think you and me will be any different? God has never promised that his people would be free of physical afflictions, of persecution for Christ's sake while you're trying to live as a Christian with your husband, with your wife, with your parents, with your brother, with your sister, at work, on the job, in school. He has not promised that we would be free of opposition or persecution or ridicule or criticism or threat. What he has promised is eternal life through his death and resurrection, the free grace of God to bring you safely to glory, and a Father's tender care over every moment of every day of all of God's people, even when the storms come. That's why Jesus slept in the boat. He understood about life's storms. Our Lord never painted a rosy picture of earthly comforts for his disciples. In fact, on the contrary, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. If he lost his life for us, to bring us safely to the kingdom halls of heaven and eternity, what is such the big deal about us having to lose our life to follow him, to serve him, or to bring others into the knowledge of him for their good? Christianity is so weak in America. It is so anemic. It has to have a God that makes life comfortable, or it must not be true. Tell that to Jesus with nails in his hands. I guess God made a mistake. Oh, we must see the eternity of things as God sees them. We have souls that will never die, and they must be paid for with the blood of another that we may live with God. And while we live in this in-between world, until the next world comes, we must face life storms and conquer them through the power of the gospel of Christ. And that is what the purpose of your life is. Nothing else. How do you react to the storms? In the face of death, or pain, or poverty, or persecution, or temptation, strong temptation to certain sins, do you sleep in the stern, calm like our Lord, trusting in your Father's care, knowing of his purposes? Or do you find the words of disciples welling up in your throat into words that are bordering on the edge of blasphemy? Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? Have you ever charged the Lord with indifference to you? Have you ever charged God with being impotent in your life, uncaring, unfeeling toward your needs or what you think you need, or your desires or what you think they are? Lord, do you not care that we perish? Grumbling against his nature of love and kindness and goodness? Bitter thoughts and bitter words against the holy God of heaven who does his will? Don't you even care? Do you know what the root cause, I'm convinced, of depression is, and discontent? There may be medical problems here and there, but the root cause of depression is anger against God. Because this life is not doing for me what I want and what I think it should do. And these people are not treating me the way they should treat me, and they're not responding to me the way they ought to with all I do for them. And this God, who is supposed to control all things for my good, has made a mess of the whole thing. Moses, take us back to Egypt, where we at least had the leeks and the garlics. We're tired of this wilderness, this bland food, and living day to day off of the hand of God like we're beggars, not even knowing where our next meal will come from, not even knowing where we'll get water to drink. Moses said, "You do not grumble against me. You grumble against God." You do not care about me. You do not understand me. You don't care what happens to me. How the heart of Jesus Christ must have groaned and grieved over the desperate, childish charges of indifference, when he was always, every step he took from his mother's womb was on the path set for death for his people, sparing not his own life for their good. sparing nothing that would help them, always on the way to Calvary, to bear the very sins of mistrust and unbelief and criticism of God which they bore in their hearts and pay for them for their good. Do you not even care that we are perishing? Borders on the edge of blasphemy because it doubts the goodness of God, the love of God, and the promises of God toward his people and calls him a liar. He always cares. What does he have to do to prove that? Must he sacrifice the most important thing to him that we can see with our own eyes to show us that every day he will plan our lives in such a way that will be for our good? Must he give the gift of greatest cost to show us that he does care, that he will not leave us or forsake us, that in spite of life's storms, he is still in control, still has a purpose? Must he send his own son to die to prove that he loves us, that he's a good God, that he can be trusted? We must not fear and tremble and grumble. Well, he did it. And that is where our hope comes from, to no longer charge our God with a lack of care over our lives. Your Father may have forsaken you. Your Father may have hurt you. But the Father who is in heaven spared not his own Son for our souls. He cares. He cares for you. And he has a special care for every one of his children who bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. How soon we forget the cross as we live in the storms that we face. But we must go back to the cross so that we can believe that this God is still good and still cares, though the waves may seem about to fall upon us. Where else are you going to turn to for hope? What else can comfort you in such times? I know of nothing in heaven or earth than this Savior who spared not his own life for our good. The sin of grumbling and complaining and doubting the care and goodness of God has to be paid for by the spilled innocent blood of no less than the only begotten Son of God. And that very atonement tells us that we were wrong. He does care. We will stop here today and finish next week. Will you come to this Son? Will you come to the one who speaks to the sea, "Hush, be still"? Repent of doubting his goodness, his love, his care, his promises, and then believe in him. Trust him. Build your life upon his word, his promises, his care for you, and believe it every day, no matter what happens to you, so that you can go through the storms with hope and not be destroyed by them. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent where you are. Believe in him, for he will yet receive you. And follow him. I want to be in his boat on the day when the storm of God's judgment comes. Let us pray.